Just to give ourselves a bit of the context here, let's be reminded that the Lord in his glory commissioned Isaiah to prophesy to a people who are on the verge of being made desolate. They made a desolate waste and made exiles. And Isaiah has been faithfully speaking to each of the parties in this international conflict. It's like when a teacher is breaking up a brawl between students and has to take each one to task. Isaiah speaks to each one. In chapter 7, it was the king of Judah. In chapter 8, it was the people of Judah. In chapter 9, it was the northern neighbors who had compromised themselves and allied with Syria against Assyria. And here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, he speaks then to that superpower, Assyria itself. Let's listen now as I read from God's holy and inerrant word. Congregation, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? And is not Hamat like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Ait. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. For this very day, he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written this, your word, that it is infallible because you speak only the truth, that this is the word that we need to hear this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless it as it is read, as it is preached by your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us from this history of your people, our history, as you have engrafted us into your people. Lord, that we might not walk in the sins of our forefathers. Lord, that we might rest in your promises and in your word. Lord, preserve us, a people that you have called for yourself. We pray this in the good name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Why do bad people get to do bad things to good people? It's a question that is asked by many today. Often people state it as their primary objection of why they refuse to believe in God. But it is a question that we see in the real evil of this world. And so we naturally ask such questions. Why do bad people get to do bad things to good people? Perhaps it's a question that you're wrestling with right now. Perhaps there is some evil or some suffering in your life that you do not understand. You wonder, why is it there? Will it last forever? Will God do anything about it? And what was God trying to tell you through his word? Well, friends, these are not new questions, nor are they questions which we have no answers to. Dear ones, Isaiah speaks to this very issue in this passage, and he's actually in the perfect situation to be able to do so. He's wrestling with international problems, huge problems, completely outside of his control. Do you ever feel like you're dealing with those problems? Well, he's dealing with them as one inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the word of God to speak to those situations, to speak to those things that weigh upon us so heavily. What is this happening? Why is this happening? How are we to understand this? And also, how should we be careful not to misunderstand this? And so we see, even in this passage, God's word to us this morning is that God uses even evil for good. Now, I want you to be careful how we understand that, but it's true nonetheless. God uses even evil for good. And so God begins this passage by telling us that Assyria is the rod and staff of God's anger. You see, when people today talk about the problem of evil, they either jump to one of two false conclusions. Either God isn't good, or God isn't in control. And most people today, sadly, even many professing Christians, have succumbed to the second of those two. They say, well, God must be good, but he must not be in control. And the idea is that they want to believe in a good God, a God that only brings them happiness and blessing. But if that God is God, then there must be some cause outside of him to account for all the evil that we see in this life, the curses and sorrow we experience. In that case, God would be good, but he would not be in control. And whatever it is in your life that is bad must be caused by that something else that God couldn't stop. I recall listening to a sermon once. It was an unusual context. I didn't know the preacher beforehand. And he began to pray for the sick in the congregation. And he said, "We know that sickness is not from you, God." You know, I wonder if that man had been praying in Isaiah's time, in this passage, if he'd been praying about the nation, he would say, "We know that military loss to Assyria is not from you, God." And that sounds like it protects God from the accusation of being evil or arbitrary. The only problem is that that is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible that's being defended if he's a good God, but he's not in control. Because God, through Isaiah, begins this passage by asserting on no uncertain terms that he is in control. He says, verse 5, "Ah, Assyria." Some of your translations have, "Woe to Assyria. The rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." You see, Judah and Israel are smarting under the rod of Assyria's advances against them. It's a military conquest, and they're falling underneath this great superpower that's against them. And yet, as this happens, God wants them to know, "This is from me." Assyria is not a loose cannon that my arm is too short to put in place. Assyria is a rod and a staff in my hands. And the reason Assyria is against you, because I am against you. And those of you who were here last week, remember that God has listed in four stanzas in chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 10, why he is justified in his anger against his people. But listen to how he summarizes the situation. Listen to how he speaks about Judah and Israel, nations which he himself had planted. He says, verse 6, "A godless nation." He calls them the people of my wrath. Friends, the problem is not that God is good but lacks control. In fact, the problem is not with God at all. The problem is with us. Judah and Israel are godless. That God is good doesn't mean that he should bless them. A good judge doesn't shower compliments and presents and blessings on a defendant who is guilty. A good God, the good God, is angry with wickedness. And he judges iniquity. Israel is being plundered and Judah is being tread down like mire because they have sinned. And this doesn't mean that bad things happen to bad people and we can always trace a line from something you've done wrong to the suffering you're presently experiencing. I mean, Jesus himself talked about the Tower of Siloam. He talked about those whose sacrifices had been mingled with their own blood by Pilate. He said those weren't necessarily bad people. In fact, the clinching argument of why bad things can happen to very good people is that Jesus himself suffered. Indeed, he was the only righteous one. But just because we know it sometimes happens that the innocent suffer doesn't mean that we should ignore when God himself does judge wicked nations. In this passage where God himself judges individuals, and he does so in real time. And even wicked Assyria can attest to Israel's wickedness. You see, even unbelievers can detect hypocrites. Isaiah quotes the Assyrians in verses 10 and 11. "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than the house of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" Jerusalem and Samaria are capital cities of Judah and Israel. These nations should be known because these were the two nations in all of the world where God had made his name known. He rescued them from Egypt. He drove out nations to give them the land that he promised to give to their fathers. He raised up judges to protect them. He gave them King David. He set his temple in their midst. But Assyria knows them not for the true one, not for the true God in their midst. Assyria knows them for their idols. Friends, what a blot on Jesus' name if Christians, that is, if you and I are known for our love for nice houses, our passion for easing our own consciences, our yearning for happy relationships, our zeal for having good reputations, all which can be respectable idols, and people do not know us for our God. People do not see Christ in us. Friends, God's wrath rightly falls on the corrupt church that Judah and Israel had become. And thus Assyria is not a loose cannon. Assyria is a blunt instrument of chastisement in God's hand. Assyria is the means God is using of accomplishing his will. But that doesn't mean Assyria's intentions are good. Inevitably, after listening to a sermon like this, someone's going to ask, did Pastor say that Assyria was doing God's will? I thought Assyria was evil. I mean, how can God be good and in control if they're doing evil? Do you feel that tension? I hope you feel that tension. You see, God's actually putting that tension right before us. Immediately after establishing in verses 1 and 2, God's sovereignty, that God is accomplishing his just judgment in bringing Assyria, that God has holy intentions and ends in doing so, he contrasts his intentions with Assyria's intentions. Verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. God is doing this because God is holy. But let's be clear. Assyria's intentions are far from holy. Assyria is no saint. Assyria's heart is set on destruction. Verse 8, hear his arrogance. Are not my commanders all kings? You see, in these words, we hear an allusion to the exalted titles these ancient emperors would take to themselves. Now, this is Tiglath-Pileser III here, but he's speaking just like his predecessors did, like Tiglath-Pileser the First. There's an ancient quote from him where he called himself the powerful king, the king of hosts who has no rival, the king of the four zones, the king of all kinglets, the lord of lords, the shepherd prince, the king of kings, the exalted prophet. And listen to how self-confident Tiglath-Pileser III, this king of Assyria, is in verse 9. He lists these pairs of cities, each a pair of cities pointing southward to Israel and Judah. You got to know your geography a bit to understand what's going on here. Essentially, he's saying, I took Carchemish. What trouble would Calno be? And if I took Arpad, why not Hamat? Damascus fell to my sword. Samaria will fall too. Essentially, he's saying, I beat all their idols. I'll beat your idols too. And let's be honest. Even though he's arrogant about it, his logic is somewhat right here. If Israel does not trust in God, why should God defend her? Can the idols they have turned to deliver them? Idols cannot deliver Syrians or Moabites or Hittites or Edomites, nor will they deliver Israel, who has turned from the true God to them. But notice Assyria's own idol. It is his own ego. Verse 13. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasuries. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. In verse 14, he talks about it like robbing eggs from a nest. He's so good at it that these nations he's plundered wouldn't even chirp or flutter their wings. Who is Assyria leaving out of the picture here, though? Well, the very person who in this passage has been asserting his sovereignty over all men and all nations. Assyria thinks that it has been his own strength that has been giving him victory. But friends, it's not in the strength of man to win wars. God gives the victory. God is sovereign over every nation. God is sovereign over everything that happens. And so even this vast empire, this superpower that the nations tremble in fear against, owes its existence, its success, its continuance to the God of heaven. Friends, think through the history of the world, or think through the history of our own nation. Our own nation, which has, since the world wars, has been seen as the military superpower of the world. We've been that superpower. Friends, we need to know. It has not been by American ingenuity, not by our will, our smarts, our power. It's because God has raised us. And if our trust is not in Him, but in our own selves, then let us be warned. Assyria will be judged. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. God has raised Assyria for this purpose, to bring judgment on his wayward people. But when God's done with that, Assyria itself will come under his judgment. Therefore, Assyria has no right to boast, but every reason to repent, to humble themselves before God. But you might ask, well, how can God judge them for doing what he himself intended to happen? Well, that's a good question. In fact, the Apostle Paul anticipated that kind of objection when he's arguing similarly in Romans chapter 9. He anticipates the objection, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's answer is pretty strong here. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Friends, God is so powerful that he has power even over the wickedness of man. And yet he is good such that even that wickedness of man he uses to accomplish his holy will. Friends, this is most powerfully shown in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did the Jewish leaders who conspired against Jesus, did the Roman officials who cooperated with them, did they have good intentions? No. They were motivated by envy, by self-preservation, by hatred of God and his servant. But what they intended for evil, God used for good. And that doesn't give glory or excuse to the wicked. But it all the more shows God's great wisdom and power. He can use bent, even broken sticks to draw straight lines. But even the sticks themselves will answer to him for their own bentness. Even Assyria will answer for her pride. Verse 15, God says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? God's using you as a tool. Should the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? You're just a saw in my hands, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or a staff should lift him who is not wood. See, here it is again, rod and staff of God's anger. They are. Assyria is that rod and staff of God's anger, but the rod and the staff can't make the one who wields it do anything. They are tools in his hand. They can't boast over him. And yet because they do boast, they presume that it's their own power and their own might that has done the things that have done. Because they boast in themselves for the works that God deserves the credit for, God will judge them. Verses 16 to 19 speak of the plans that God has for Assyria's defeat. The God of armies will send sickness on his troops. He will burn them with fire. They will be like kindling, like thorns and briars who go up in smoke as soon as the fire touches them. The whole nation will be like a sick man who wastes away. Though they are now like a glorious forest, they will be so destroyed that a child can number the remaining trees. Judah and Israel will be devastated by Assyria, but God is just in that he's going to hold Assyria accountable. Assyria will be devastated by God. But it's interesting in this passage that Isaiah also speaks forth some hope. He's actually speaking to the Assyrians this whole time, and yet he speaks forth hope for a remnant of his people. It's kind of interesting. This is something God would do. If you remember back to the garden, when God is cursing each of the parties after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, he went and cursed the serpent. He cursed the woman. He cursed the man. But it's actually in the midst of speaking to the serpent that he spoke forth hope of Jesus to come. And so here, as he's speaking to Assyria in this whole chapter, he begins speaking to the hope for the remnant. A remnant will trust in God. Even though Assyria comes now to bring judgment on God's wayward people, he will preserve a remnant of them. This remnant will not put their trust in Assyria, but in God. They will not fear men's armies, but God who judges men and nations. The remnant, God promises, will return to him. Now, it won't be many. He is talking about a remnant here. It will be a portion of the people who presently number the sand on the sea. But the point is that even though the judgment comes from Assyria, who is the staff in God's hand, this will not be only for judgment and condemnation. For his elect, it will be for chastisement. The rod and staff are tools of a shepherd. It will result in the end of verse 22 in overflowing with righteousness. Verse 27, God is going to so bless his people that by their fatness, their yoke will be broken. Friends, fatness is a good thing in the scriptures. It's a blessing of God, and he's going to so bless them that the yoke which is around their neck, it's going to fall apart. So God will bless his remnant, his chosen ones. Isaiah speaks forth hope. But friends, do you understand that this hope has to, for this hope to mean anything to you, you've got to trust what Isaiah is saying. You've got to trust what God is saying here. You've got to take this as a whole package. You've got to believe the whole thing. You've got to see with eyes of faith beyond the might of Assyria, even as they come with their armies against you and your nation. You've got to see God's hand is raising nations and bringing others down. You've got to see more than just this, the pain that's coming of living in a nation that's being destroyed. You've got to believe that God is using it for the good of his people. And trust him that even all things would work for your good as you trust in him. Beloved, you've got to trust him. And this is not just if you trust God, then you'll never fall to Assyria. You'll never experience any sorrow. That's a lie. That's something that the prosperity preachers are teaching today. But that's not what the scriptures say. The remnant here are going to suffer with the rest. But God will bring them through that suffering by their faith. Faith is the way we are to walk through this life. Faith is the way to shape how we see and understand the world around us. Faith is the way we are to live faithfully to him. And he is worthy of your faith. I mean, who else could use bent sticks to draw straight lines? Who else can use the wrath of man to accomplish his holy ends? Who else can use the darkness of judgment to draw our eyes to the light of the gospel? And yet after this word of hope that Isaiah gives to the remnant, he returns to the subject of Assyria and what's going to happen to them, and he tells us that judgment will come in but a moment. These last 10 or so verses demonstrate how quickly that judgment will come on Assyria. It will be like when God delivered his people from the Egyptians. It will be like the destruction of Midian in the book of Judges. You will have, and here like earlier when the king of Assyria was talking about city names, you got to know your geography. There's a bunch of city names that are listed here. And you got to know a bit of geography to understand what's going on here. He lists Ayat, Migron, Michmash, Galim, Laisha, Anathot, all these different cities. What's he talking about here? Well, let me give you an example that would be similar. Let's say that there are armies that are here in the continental United States, and they have made it as far as St. Louis. and the armies are still advancing, and they just conquered Columbia, Missouri. Oh, wait, they haven't stopped there. They are still going. Kansas City has just fallen to these armies. And now Emporia. And now El Dorado. Friends, they are in Andover. That's what the line of these cities is. It's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. It's a direct line north to south. The armies are advancing, but you know what happens? Nob is the last one that's mentioned here. The city of Nob, it's 2 miles from Jerusalem. They're on their doorstep. And God says the army's halted. That's when they stop. Assyria, this superpower, is going to get on the very doorstep of Jerusalem, and God's not going to let them go any further. And friends, that's actually what happened. Assyria, this superpower that was feared by the nations. I mean, Syria and Israel are joining together. We gotta stop these people. King Ahab is shaking it like a leaf on a tree from this international terror, and God's gonna let them come as much as he wants them to come, and they will come no further. And you know, historians are actually puzzled by how a superpower so amazing as Assyria, I mean, they were a military might before Rome came, and it's like they ended in a day. Well, that's because God judged them. That's because this passage is true, that God brought them to bring judgment only so far, and when he was done with them, they were done indeed. And judgment came upon Assyria. And you know, this instructs us. It tells us 2 things. First, it tells us that outward blessing is no indication that God is happy with us. If Assyria is this superpower and everything's going right for them, that doesn't mean that God is for them. We always know that God is in control of them and that he's going to do what he's going to do. But it doesn't mean that God approves of them. And so if you want to look at your circumstances and say, well, hey, I'm doing pretty well. I got a nice house and, I've got that great job I wanted for. God must be for me. No, you can't know God's will by your circumstances. You know God's will by his word. And so outward blessing is no indication that God is happy with us. And second, and this is where I want to focus ourselves on, is that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Assyria was this superpower and they ended in a day. They were so arrogant, they thought Jerusalem's going to be no different than all these other ones that I conquered. And yes, I did conquer them. I did it. It was me. It was my power. No. When God was done with them, they disappeared from the international scene. That's true of nations. How much longer is this nation going to have? Friends, tomorrow's not guaranteed for nations. And that's also true for individuals. And you may have had a very nice life. You may have had a life where things have been very hard for you. But either way, you have today and you don't know that you have tomorrow. Friends, if Isaiah is preaching to Assyria and telling them of their pride, is there not in there a call to repentance as long as there is today, as long as you can hear these words? Friends, you don't know if you have tomorrow. God's going to give you as much time in this life to do what he's accomplished that will happen. Are you living for him? Are you living for your own self? Because Assyria came under judgment. We will all come under judgment. As long as there's today, today is the day to repent. Assyria didn't have tomorrow. And we don't know that we will either. But friends, the last thing. I know I said the last thing was the last thing, but one more last thing. I mentioned it already. This actually shows that this ability that God has to use what is evil and intended against him for his glory and his good. We see this most powerfully at the cross. Because yes, the Jews were against Jesus. Yes, the Roman officials were collaborating with them against Jesus. But God used that for good. It was good that Jesus went to the cross, not because an innocent man went to it, was maligned and accused falsely. That's not good. Their actions were wrong, and it's not good just that hey, they got what they wanted. No, it's good because this was the very means that God intended for us to be made right with Himself. That Jesus Christ, the righteous, would suffer in our place. That even we, with all our sins, all our idols, all the ways that we fail to follow His law, it wouldn't just be hopeless for us. Judgment's going to come and that's the end of the story. But that there would be hope, even for a remnant. Hope for us as we trust in Him. That Jesus Christ died that we might have life in Him. And so as you face the international armies that you're facing, maybe they're not international, maybe it's something much smaller. I want to challenge you. Are you trusting the one who can use even that evil in your life to prod you to Jesus Christ, to draw you to Himself, that you might not trust in anything else but Him, and that you might serve Him with all that you are? Friends, may the Lord use this, His word, in our lives today. The God who uses even evil to accomplish His good. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You that You are not evil, but You are fully, perfectly good. And yet, Your goodness and is not a battle against Your sovereignty. That You use even the things that are hard for us for our good. Even as You promise us in Your word that You work all things for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. So, Lord, I pray that You would cause us to trust in You. Lord, cause us to see You for who You are, to not believe in a distortion of You, to believe in a God that is good but powerless. We want to know the true God, not an idol. Lord, cleanse us from our idols. And Lord, be pleased to bring us through as Your remnant, as Your elect. Bring us through the suffering that may come upon us and our nation for our many sins. Lord, knowing that we have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the evil that was done against Him was not just an evil, not just a loose cannon, but indeed You directed all things that Jesus Christ the righteous might die for us, and we might have life in Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us strength to not just trust in You that we might have life, but even to live by this trust in You. To, with eyes of faith, see the big problems that are around us are not bigger than You, but they're actually tools in Your hand, drawing us further, closer to Yourself, pushing us to walk by trusting in You. Lord, I pray that You would be pleased to guide us in this, Your truth. Lord, for it is Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, perform heart surgery on us that we might be prepared for all the evil we may face in this world. And, Lord, that on the last day You would raise us up in Christ, our King. We pray this in His name. Amen.